And I've asked Isa if he would come up and read the passage for us.
All right. So, Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Peace and hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thank you, Isa. Romans chapter 5 marks a transition here in Paul's letter. You know, in the first four chapters, Paul has been writing about God's way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And now Paul starts to write about the life that God promises to those who have been justified by faith, who have been saved by faith. And then the passage starts with these words: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have. What do we have because we've been justified by faith? What are the implications or the results of our salvation? Now, last week, Harold Klassen ended his message with a challenge. He said this: what difference does your faith make in your life? What difference does your faith make in your relationships to other people? That was the challenge. And this passage that we're looking at this morning has six differences that your faith will make in your life. And we're going to look at them this morning. And I'm just going to share my screen here to show them. Here we go. Let's try this. Our passage starts with this: since we've been justified by faith, we have. What do we have? Six things I'd like us to look at this morning. First of all, we have peace with God in verse 1. Secondly, we have access into grace in which we stand in verse 2. And these are through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in grace. The third thing we have, since we've been justified by faith, and we see it in the end of chapter, in verse 2, is that we can rejoice in a hope of the glory of God. We have a hope of something in the future. The fourth thing we have, and this is a little difficult and we'll look at it, but we can have blessing through suffering. God can take suffering and bring blessing out of it because we are justified by faith. That's in verse 3 and 4. The fifth thing that we have, because we are Christians, because we've been justified by faith, is God's love is poured into our hearts. And the sixth thing is this, that God's Holy Spirit is given to us. So let's look at those six things. And I'm just going to stop sharing my screen here. And we'll have a look at them. First of all, the chapter starts off by saying, therefore, since we've been justified by faith. And let's just remind ourselves of what it means to be justified by faith. Okay? There are people who think that to be accepted by God, they live a good life, you do certain good works, and you reach a certain standard, and then God accepts you as a Christian. The problem with that, Paul tells us, is that for by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight. That's in chapter 3, verse 20. It doesn't work that way. And in fact, Christianity is the opposite. You become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ, and then you live the life of good works, pleasing God. So you're justified not by what you do, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us, explains that to us further in chapter 3. Let me just read that to you. It says, now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's what justification by faith is. And Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, says that, yes, we've been saved by faith. It's a gift of God. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared things for us to do in his life, in our lives. And are you doing the good works that God has prepared for you? I want us to look this morning at some of the changes that we should see in our lives because we've been justified by faith. Okay? And the first one is this, is that we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have peace with God. In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul starts talking about the wrath of God. And he tells us that the default relationship between mankind and God is a broken relationship. That's what he starts off by saying. And now he's saying that we can have peace with God because we've been justified by faith. He uses another word at the end of our passage, and that is the word reconciled. He says in verse 10, while we are God's enemies, we've been reconciled to him through the death of his son. We've been reconciled, we have peace with God. How should that reflect itself in my life? Since we've got peace with God, what difference does it make in my everyday life? And I just want to look at three things here. First of all, it should make us want to share that reconciliation with other people. Secondly, if we have peace with God, we can experience the peace of God in our own lives. And the third thing is, we should be living at peace with one another. Let's look at those three things. If we've been reconciled to God, we have peace with God, we should want to be able to tell other people about that reconciliation. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. He says this, that we've been reconciled to him, to God through Christ, and he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. We should want to be telling other people about this peace of God that we have, that we've experienced. And he says that he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. We represent him. We should be sharing this good news. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament, in the Book of Kings, perhaps you remember it, about how the Syrian armies were besieging Samaria. And the siege had been gone on for a long time, and the people in the city were starving. And they're desperate. And there were four lepers, and they were just in the gate of the city. And they were saying, look, we're dying. Why don't we go out to the camp of the Syrians and beg for food? And they went out there in the night, and they found the camp was empty. The Syrian army had disappeared. They'd run away. God had given them this, so they heard soldiers coming, and they were scared, and they ran away. And these lepers found the tents empty, food in them, and they were just gorging themselves. And they said, hey, just wait a minute. Is it right that we should have this, and all the people in the city are still starving? We need to go and tell them. And so they say this. They say that, yeah, they said to one another, this is in 2 Kings chapter 7. They say, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait till the morning, punishment will overtake us. Let's go and tell the king's household. So they saw their responsibility to tell others. Okay. So we have peace with God and we're telling other people. But we can also experience the peace of God in our own minds. Favorite verse of mine is Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is one of my go-to verses, because I get anxious about things. I get stressed out quite easily. And I find that God says, don't be anxious. It says, he talks about the peace of God, which is something that surpasses understanding. We don't understand it, but it's there for us, and it guards our hearts and minds. Don't be anxious. If I have peace with God, I can have the peace of God in my heart. Another go-to verse of mine is this, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. The peace of God surpasses understanding. The peace of Christ, let it rule in your heart. We have this because we've been justified by faith. We also need to live at peace with other people. If we're at peace with God, it should reflect in the way we interact with one another, shouldn't it? Later on in his letter to the Romans, Paul says this, live in harmony with one another. We're to live in harmony with one another. And that's first chapter 12, verse 16. And then two verses later, he says this, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You have peace with God. Live peaceably with your neighbor. Now, I know it's not always all under your control, you know, but do your part. You know, it might be 90% somebody else's fault and only 10% your fault, although probably that's unlikely. But if it is only 10% your fault, work on the 10%, you know. It says this, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, some people just like fighting, don't they? Like arguing. And we all know people like that. But we're to live in harmony with one another. Is this a reality in your life? Okay. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This is a second benefit or change that we see in our lives, because it's also through Jesus Christ. We are not only saved by grace at the beginning of our Christian life, but we stand in grace through our Christian lives. Grace, you know the definition of grace. We know that. We've learned it. It means that we have something that we've not earned or deserved. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's permanent. You know, if we're justified by His, if we're standing in His grace, we're secure. The two points I'd like to make that should be a practical application of this in our lives. We're standing in grace. The first one is this, that experiencing God's grace should lead to humility in our own lives. Since our salvation and our standing is because of God's grace and not what we have earned, we have nothing to be proud of, and it should result in humility in our lives. It should be a hallmark of the Christian. Paul, when he's writing to the Ephesians, says this: I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is that worthy walk? It's, first of all, it's with all humility and gentleness. With humility and gentleness. The second thing that follows on from understanding that we stand in grace is that we should be gracious to one another. We should be gracious to each other. If you look at our society at the moment, it is divided in ways I haven't seen for, I don't know. You know, there's terrible divisions in our society. You know, the pandemic, government control, vaccinations, all of these things. What concerns me in them is the vitriol in this debate between Christians that should not be there. You know, it's not right. We need to be gracious with one another. We need to be gracious in our dealings with other Christians because we stand in grace ourselves. Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, says this: let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each other. You know, again, we all know people that we interact with who are not very gracious, that seem to be argumentative, seem to be angry. That should not be the Christian. That should not be you and me. We need to be gracious with one another. And I find that hard sometimes. I do. It's not easy. But this is what we should be. So, we've been justified by grace. We have peace with God. We have access to grace in which we stand. And the third thing at the end of verse 2 is, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have a future hope that we can rejoice in. It's the hope of someday, one day, experiencing God's glory and seeing it. Now, it's been said here before that when you read hope in the Bible, it's much more definite than the way we use hope today. You know, I would use hope in the way of, oh, I wish the sun would shine tomorrow. I hope the sun, but I have no idea if it will or not, especially living in Vancouver. But when it says hope in the Bible, this is something that's sure. This is something we know is going to happen. We can confidently expect it. And we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We are going to see the glory of God one day because we've been justified by faith. David wrote in Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David had this hope of seeing God. The Apostle John had the same hope. And we read in his first letter in chapter 3, he says this: beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John had that hope of the future. But that hope for the future can also impact my life today. It's not just for the future. Because the Apostle John goes on to say in the next verse, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What John is saying is this: as I meditate on the future glory of God, it has a purifying impact on my life today. It changes my life today. Paul understood this as well, and he talks about being transformed in our Christian lives. And he says, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he says this, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and that should have a transforming effect on my life today." You know, hope is important, isn't it? Hope is something that's essential for life. I read this, it was written by a psychologist, not a Christian, but she said this. She said, "A loss of hope can cause many things. Depression, apathy, feelings of anger, feelings of stress and agitation, feeling helpless, increased risk of suicide and suicide ideas, sense of isolation and loneliness, reduced sense of purpose and meaning. These are normal human responses to the loss of hope. But we have a hope, and we can rejoice in it. We have a hope for the future that gives us purpose for living today." So we've seen that we have peace with God. We have access into a grace which we stand in. We can rejoice in the hope of glory. The fourth thing that we have, because we've been justified by faith, is in verse 3 and 4, and that is this. It says, "We can rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame or does not disappoint us." These are not easy verses. How can we say we can rejoice in suffering? Now, it seems to be an odd response. And Paul isn't saying that we rejoice because of our suffering. You know, bad things in life are bad. But we can look beyond the suffering, he says, and God gives us a way of coping or dealing with suffering. And he talks about this chain reaction. He can bring blessing out of it. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. The first thing that I do want to say, and it's important to say this, is that suffering is not necessarily a result of our sin or a punishment from God. It doesn't mean to say we're outside of God's will because things are going wrong in life. I was reading recently in Matthew 14, you know, the story of when the disciples were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and it was at night and there was a storm, and they were afraid, and the Lord came walking over the water and he calmed the storm and got in the boat. One of the interesting points about that story is that they were in the boat in the storm because Jesus had told them to do it. He told them the night before or the evening before, get in the boat and go across the lake. So they were doing what the Lord had asked them to do, and yet they were in a storm. Now, I know that many of you have suffered and suffered more things than I have. I know that, and experienced what I haven't experienced. And you know, you may say to me, "Well, Andrew, you don't know what it's like to go through what I've gone through. How can you stand there and tell me that God can bring blessing out of suffering?" I can only tell you what I've experienced, and I have experienced in my life, in the limited suffering I've had, that God does. He does give you endurance. He does give you strength in your character, and there is always hope there. So I can tell you what I've experienced in a limited way. I can tell you what Paul is writing here. And if you're struggling with a verse like this, if you're suffering and you're struggling with it, I say this, take it to the Lord. Take this verse to the Lord and say, "Lord, how can this be?" And ask him to work through it with you. So we have peace with God. We're standing in grace. We have a hope for the future. We have a way of dealing with our sufferings, all because we've been justified by faith. The next thing we have is this, in verse 5. It says that God's love has been poured into our hearts. God loves us, and God pours his love into our hearts. Now, God's love is expounded in verses 6 to 8. And here's the proof of God's love, and actually the limitations of human love. Let me read those verses to you again. It says this, "For while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come, the wrath of God. For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Paul, in these verses, uses four words to describe us. Four words. He says, we are still weak. We are weak. We couldn't help ourselves. Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were his enemies. And it was while we were like that that Christ has died for us. And that's God's love for us. But if God is pouring his love into our hearts, what happens when you keep pouring? It overflows. It fills up and it overflows. And that's what happens to us. You know, it changes us. It changes our attitudes. It changes the way we interact with other people. It's because God's love is flowing out of us. You know, love is not just a feeling or an emotion. You know, my feelings and emotions go up and down. But love is action. Love is a behavior. And when God pours his love into our hearts, it changes us. And it changes the way we see other people. It changes us. It's a witness to the world. John, when he is talking to his disciples in Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples in John 13, says this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, love one another. And by this people will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's an identifier of us as Christians. We can love because God's love is poured into us. A few chapters later in John, is recorded Jesus, is termed that his high priestly prayer, you know, before he went to the cross. And he's praying to his father, and he says this, I do not ask for these only, that's his disciples, but I ask for those who will believe in me through their word. That was the people that the disciples witnessed to, and a chain that's gone right through to us. We are those people. We are the ones who believe through their word. So he's praying about us. And what is he asking? The Father, that they may be one. Just as you, Father, and are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are one together, that we love one another. And this isn't an ecumenical unity where all the churches get together as one big church. No, but it's a unity between us as individuals in a bond of love. And there's a reason for it, a result of it. And that's this. He goes on to say, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. For people to believe, people They need to hear the gospel. But when they see us united as Christians in love, Jesus says, the world may believe that you have sent me. How is your love for your fellow Christian? Now, what God supplies in these verses are things that satisfy our deep needs. I do believe these are our deep needs. The need for hope, the need to be loved, the need to live in peace, the need to be accepted in grace, despite what we deserve or who we are. You know, when I was young, many years ago, there was the hippie movement, you know, and what did they want? They wanted love, they wanted peace, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, that is what the world wants. That's really what we all want. This is what God promises since we've been justified by faith. If you do a word search, if you have a, on your phone or your computer, a Bible program, you know, do a word search of the New Testament of the words love, grace, peace, hope, and you'll find the New Testament is full of them. These words describe what we have in Christ and how we are to interact with one another. And they're titles of God as well. You know, God is called the God of peace. Here in Romans, six other times in the New Testament, he's called the God of peace. He's called the God of love. He's called the God of hope, also in Romans. Now, these things are not easy for us to display in our lives. I know that. I struggle with them myself. But how are these things possible in our lives? How can we? Well, it's the sixth thing here that we have because we've been justified by faith. And that is, we have the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Each of us, as believers, has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him or her. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read this, that in him, when you have heard the word, the truth of the gospel, and believed in him, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we gain possession of it. In Acts, we read, and so is the Holy Spirit who God has given to those who obey him. Each of one of us has the Holy Spirit living in their lives. And he gives us the strength, he gives us the power, he prompts us to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. So I'll draw this to a close now. Therefore, since you've been justified by faith, what difference is that making in your life today, in the way you live your life? What difference is it making in your relationships with one another and other people? Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with you. We stand in grace. We have hope of the glory of God. We can say that we can rejoice in our sufferings because they give us endurance, they give us character and hope that doesn't disappoint. We thank you that your love has been poured into our hearts and that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask for your blessing on us and your protection and care over us as we go from here this week. In Jesus' name.